Normally, I break with a different theme when we come to Communion Sunday, but the text is so appropriate for a communion type service that to break from the text would be, I don't want to say error, but just it would be appropriate to preach this text on a Communion Sunday. And so I'm going to stay with Ephesians, and will also be the concluding message on the series of marriage and Ephesians chapter 5. So if you have your Bible, would you take it to Ephesians? Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that as God's people, we would be willing to submit to the Word of God, that we would not merely give lip service or head knowledge to its teaching, but through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, we would yield and submit to what your Word says. For we pray it in thy name. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning about the relationship of Christ and the church. But you might pause for a moment and you might simply say, well, it seems to me that there may be some things that are a bit questionable in this text. I mean, when Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, I mean, women walked around with burqa-like clothing and veils, you know, women on one side and men on the other kind of thing. And so when it talks about this submission stuff, that seems to me maybe, you know, we're talking about something cultural. Some of you are giving me really weird looks. That was a setup. It's not cultural. Because if that's cultural, what do I do? What do I do with verse 24 and the first phrase? But as the church is subject to Christ. Now, this is going to be primarily a message about the church and their relationship to Christ. I already dealt with this two sermons ago, so this will not be a rerun. But I'm going somewhere. I want to ask you a question then. If the church is to be subject to Christ, if Christ is the head and he gave himself for her, and he loved her. And the husband is to be the head and to love her. I want to ask you a question in the form of the idea of which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, this is what I mean. Did Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, define the roles of husbands and of a husband and a wife in Ephesians chapter 5 merely as a self-help chapter in the Word of God, and then as an aside say, and you know what? This is kind of what the church looks like too. Or did he say there is this magnificent relationship called Christ and His church, and then marriage is the pattern of that reality? Which is it? It's the latter. Paul knew of the magnitude of the relationship of Christ as head and the church as the body. And God said, I'm going to make an earthly picture of that here so you can catch a glimpse of what heaven will be like. Now, if you're in a bad relationship, there's no ring in that statement. You're going, I don't get along with my spouse. Yuck! It doesn't have to be that way. But if your marriage is patterned after what heaven is, Christ and the church, it is dynamic and it is most fulfilling. And I want to submit to you, believer, if you are here, ask yourself, husband, wife, do you follow God's pattern? If you don't, you are missing out on the greatest earthly blessing that you can have. Please, do not, in the last two sermons, shoot the messenger. So, consider this for a moment. The world's smallest steam engine. I couldn't believe it when I found this. They took the technology of how they make computer, chips by taking a photograph of the, a kind of a, what's that board with all the electronics on it? What's that called? Circuit board. Like a circuit board. And then you shrink that photograph down and you take that technology, and that's how they make those chips so small. That's layman's term and my term so that I can understand it. So they took that same technology and made a three-dimensional steam engine built with nanotechnology. It's 5 microns across. A hair is 100 microns. And they actually have a little bit of water in there, and if you heat it, it'll expand and go, and then push the little thing down. Why they would do that? I have no idea. Except to say they did it, I guess. There's another one that sits about the size of your thumbnail. It actually has a cylinder body of brass with a built-in crankshaft, bearings, piston, and a connecting rod. Now, if you're a guy, you're going, cool. If you're a woman, you're going, I could care less. But that is really cool that somebody would take that and make that and machine that out and make that model like that. If you're not excited about that, if your husband came home and said, dear, the engine blew in the car, we've got to get a new engine. And so you say, okay. And so he said, I want to get that and put that in there. The small. You would go, no, don't do that. That's not what you... You want the real thing. So if you get excited about a little model, what's the real thing? The real thing is that huge engine that actually works and goes on a track and can pull cars. That's the real thing. The real thing, then, even progressing, you've got the massive locomotives that we have today, diesel-powered engines that can roar down the track, pulling hundreds of cars. What torque? What power? That's cool. See, there's the reality, but the model is only patterned after the reality. What is truly exciting is the reality. And so Paul understood that reality. And by way of divine revelation, he took the reality of the relationship between Christ and the church and said, this is what marriage is like. When you look at this passage of Scripture, you can't help but take away from that analogy. The word church is used 6 times. And if you want to include synonyms like body, mentioned twice, or pronouns, he and she, 5 times, you have 13 references to the church in 10 verses. He's talking about the church and Christ. And so understand, first of all, how he established this relationship. The provision of relationship, generation, God generated, brought into being the body and the work of Christ. The relationship between Christ, the head, and the church. Christ is the head. The Savior, the church, is the body, and the body is to be subject to Christ. Christ became head by way of divine appointment. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God in eternity past knew that he was going to send his son to die on the cross. He was slain before the foundation of the world, the book of Revelation says. And God, by divine appointment, said, I am sending my Son, he will be head, and I have put all things under his feet, and I gave him as head over all things to the church, you. And Jesus Christ, by divine appointment, died upon the cross of Calvary, head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, it says, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, speaking to the elders, but he said, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And then, Jesus Christ, who is this head, the Savior of the body, who gave his all, we become one with him. In that relationship, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 14, for even as the body is one and yet is many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Christ is one with each other, Romans chapter 12 and verse 5. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. What are the implications of this relationship? There are many, and I will allude to several towards the end of this message. But here I would like to say, first of all, that Christ must be first in your life. He is to be preeminent. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Is Christ first place in your life? He took your sin and bore it upon Calvary, that in all things he might have preeminence. It is incumbent upon us to mirror a Christ likeness. a Christ-likeness. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, to speak the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. We are to mirror Christ and look like Christ. He is the head. He is the pattern. To what end? The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, He Himself being Savior of the body. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. What's the reality? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Loved. The purchase of our purity. He gave Himself up for her. Why did Jesus do that? Verse 26, so that He might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless, pure. He did this because He loved us. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do we understand that there was nothing in us that was lovely? Jesus would not have walked into a room and looked at us and said, "Whoa, love at first sight." Wouldn't have happened. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. Our sin sets us apart as an enemy from God. There was nothing in us that was redeemable in the sense of, I think I'll save that there, that's pretty worthy. We were totally lost. He didn't do it because He looked upon us that we could meet His needs. As people might approach marriage today in the selfish sense, I think I'm going to get something pretty cool here. It doesn't work that way. It didn't work that way. We were totally unworthy of His love. The world knows only of a selfish love. It is totally opposite to what the world thinks and knows. The world's love is, I love you because I find pleasure selfishly in you. Rather than saying that my ultimate source of pleasure is the giving up of myself to you. For the Christian, it's totally opposite than what the world says. The love of Christ is not the love of self. Boys, you can pay the highest respect to a girl by saying, "We will wait." Girls, if a boy says, "You'd love me, you'd let me," you say, "I don't think that that's love." Because love is not about self. Do you realize today that this role model that I just explained between boys and girls is reversed? Girls now want to throw themselves upon the boys. Today's society has broken down God-given roles of male and female. And today, girls give themselves away for free as an unpaid whore in a live-in relationship, saying, "You can have it." And it used to be saved for a covenant. Christ-like unselfish love is the highest source of pleasure for the believer. Two Christians living out this love in marriage is the highest joy. Because of the real reality. Do not anchor purity, young person, in a rule that simply says, "Don't do it." Where's your purity anchored? What is the foundation for that truth? It is founded upon the love of Christ for the church. That's where it's founded. That's its firmness. That's where you must have an unwavering devotion. Yesterday there was a band competition in Reno, and we went up there, and my wife and I drove through, and we commented, you know, it used to be, if you wanted a shotgun marriage, you just drove up to Reno. And we're kind of wondering, you know, are those places still in business? Because today, it's, why bother? It was just a passing thought. I have no clue. But there used to be this idea of a covenant between two people. Why? Because there was the reality of a covenant between Christ and His church. We take the cup and we say, this is the covenant in my blood. You're mine. I purchased you. I bought you with my own blood. I paid for your sin and washed it all away. And you are pure. And you are to keep yourself pure until that final day. So Jesus loved us. An unconditional, unselfish love, and He gave. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. For God so loved the world that He what? Gave. His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ has redeemed us. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. He bought us with His blood. He is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. To what end? What love that God would send His Son, His only begotten Son, to die for me, who in the beginning had no idea who Jesus was or is. What love, when there was nothing in me and of myself that would be of any worth or value to a God that does not need yet desires a relationship with, so that we could stand before Him pure. The purpose of purity. You see, God began a relationship. He said, God, Christ was the head, the Savior of the body, and you are the church, subject to Him, the provision of relationship. He began by placing you in relationship to each other. And Jesus Christ said, we will have a pure relationship, a glorious relationship, purchased with my own blood, to the end that we might stand before a holy God, holy. That so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, to sanctify, to set apart, holy. Sanctify means set apart for a sacred purpose. To consecrate. In a negative sense, it's get away from sin. Don't sin. Remove all sin from your life. In the positive sense, it is a dedication to God. So one says, I don't want to have any part of sin. I'm going to remove it. And the other side of sanctification says, I'm dedicating myself completely to Christ, to God and all that He is. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God, who gave Himself, Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, who gave Himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. And so we belong to Him. We are purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of the church. He gave himself the Savior of the body. As Christ is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. And so we come to this very interesting phrase in verse 26. What about this washing of water with the word? Most commentators, when they come to this passage of Scripture, and many of them do, will say, well, this phrase, washing of water with the word, must refer to baptism. Except I keep asking the question, why? Just because the word water's there? The only thing that is in this passage that might give any inkling that this might be baptism is simply the word water. There's nothing else in the text that indicates baptism. And so, while many might say this, I would simply say, well, I don't think it's baptism, but what if it is? Well, the washing of water with baptism, and then what follows that? With the word. Then they start struggling over, well, what does word have to do with baptism? And they say, aha! It's the words that you pronounce when you're baptized. Some. And you're going, huh? It does seems like we're just taking it and we're just like stretching it or reading into it something that may not be there. But there are a few who say, well, what if it's actually just the word here that's in reference? What if we read it like the word is like the washing of water? What if the word is actually doing the cleansing here rather than baptism? And that's what I think what's happening. The washing of water with the word. The washing of water is cleansing. And the word cleanses us and prepares us for the Lord Jesus Christ in the next life. The word is like the washing of the water. Whenever I'm working on the car, there's one part of my arm that I'm always missing when I get grease on it. And it's like right back here. And I can never see it, you know. So I'll think, okay, got all that grease off. I'm good. And then you go to comb your hair and you go, oh. And you got to go back. Okay, right back here, you know. Got to get it all. And I'm like, when I do this, I got to do what? I got to turn the water on. I need some cleansing. Got to wash it off. The washing of the water underscores the need for our cleansing. And what does that cleansing? It is the cleansing of the Word of God. In John chapter 17 and verse 17 it says, sanctify them, set apart them as a holy people, sanctify them in the truth. What is truth? Your Word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. And we must, as God's people, set our lives according to this book and what it says. And God has given us His Word in order that we might be the kind of people that He wants us to be. But it's still His work. It's what He does through His Word that He might someday present for Himself a church, a group of people, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. There is the spiritual reality that one day, we'll see Jesus face to face. And we'll stand in Him complete. And we'll be spotless. We'll be pure, holy, blameless. Colossians chapter 1 verse 22. Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to, what? Present you before Him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. The significance of the bride as she stands in the back of the room with the white dress. And there are very few times when people have gone, "Ew, now that's an ugly bride." Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. What are the implications? What does all this high, lofty language mean about Christ in the church today? Young person, the concept of purity before marriage rests upon the reality of the relationship between Christ and the church. You anchor yourself in what it's like to walk with Jesus. To teach someone that you are to just stay pure without no foundation is to entrust a person with some type of righteous moral living with no bearing. You stand on Jesus Christ. James Boyce in his commentary said, "No one will ever be able to understand the truest, deepest meaning of marriage who is not a Christian." The problem we have is there are too many Christians who are not trying to live out the deepest, truest meaning of marriage here. Think about that for a minute. Because if you have a great marriage and then you multiply that out 100-fold, maybe that little model here on planet Earth will be a glimpse of the greatness, of the glory of what it's to stand with Jesus and have a relationship with Him. Because that's the reality. If that's what heaven's like, I can't wait to get there. A husband must know the love of Christ if he's going to love his wife, and a wife must know what submission is. No one who is a Christian should ever marry a person who is not a Christian, because they will not have the most total fulfillment that there is in this earthly relationship. Boyce went on to say also that no marriage will ever attain its true potential unless those united in that marriage are pursuing it according to God's goals and standards. Can you get a hold of this reality? If you have a lousy marriage, this whole message stinks. Because it just doesn't ring true. You're gone every day. Every day is a struggle in my relationship. Every day there's constant fighting and bickering. But it doesn't have to be that way. If that doesn't seem true to you, look at a moment, verse 31 of our text. Paul goes back to Genesis in verse 31, and he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become what? One flesh." And you're going, okay, that's marriage right now. Except that's not why he quoted this verse. He said, verse 32, this mystery is great. And if all you had was that phrase, you might think that he was talking about earthly marriage. But he said, no, I'm not talking about an earthly marriage. I'm speaking with reference to who? Christ in the church. He cleaves. He never leaves. And this mystery is great. That's the model. That's the big one. That's the reality. And down here, it's just that little steam engine on the little thumbnail. But there's a real model. Jesus is waiting. He's waiting. Someday you're going to be with Him. And he said, this is great. And there is a pinnacle. It reaches its zenith, the pinnacle of the relationship, its greatness. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ in the church. Great in the New American Standard. Profound, it says in the NIV. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. What a day. And so Jesus said, I don't want you to forget that you are betrothed to me. And so we have what we call communion. This is my body, which is broken for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood. This is the new covenant in my blood. This do in remembrance of me. Because one day, there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Young person, are you anchored in the picture of the love of Christ in the church? Couple who is married, are you anchored in the picture of the love of Christ and the church's relationship and submission to Christ? Is that your anchor? Or do you need a fresh picture of a spiritual reality? Or spiritually, have you been an adulterer? Do you need to have your heart revived? Every head bowed and every eye closed. Would you prepare your heart for communion? If there is something between you and God, would you make it right? We invite anyone who knows Christ as Savior and living as obediently as they know how to partake of communion. But it is a most serious and solemn occasion. It does not impart any type of saving grace. Only the sacrifice on the cross does that. Our gracious Heavenly Father, would you seal the message in our hearts by way of your Holy Spirit? And thank you for the awesome reality, awe-inspiring, a mystery so profound and so great as your love and your sacrifice for us, the church. May we never lose sight of you. For we pray it in thy name. Amen.